welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God. Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I was having a conversation with Pastor David this week, and we're going through a book together, and in the course of our conversation, we started talking about the church, the global church, a universal church. And as a pastor who loves Jesus and loves the Word of God with every bit of who I am and loves serving God's people, I look around at the church and I'm just like, come on. There are some things going on in the church that have got to just break God's heart. People are doing things in the church that God calls an abomination. And I have a hard time believing that the presence of the Holy Spirit is experienced in those places. Now, God is God, He'll do what He wants, but it's hard. It's not surprising to me that the Christian church, Christianity in general, is having so little influence in the world. And as David and I were talking, there's an element there where you got to balance that. The Bible tells us very clearly in the end times, there's going to be great turning away from the truth of the gospel, all that stuff. But at the same time, we have God in us. We have the power of God to change the world around us. Unfortunately, most of the church, not here, I mean, you guys are just amazing, but most of the church is walking in the flesh. They're doing things that feel a certain way. And if they are applying the Word of God, they're not doing it the way that they should. I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying we have all the answers. I'm not saying we're right and everybody else is wrong. I believe it, but I'm not saying it. No, I'm kidding. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we must, as a church, always, as this church, as Calvary Chapel, French Valley, always seek to put God first, put God's Word first, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. Now, it doesn't mean we should throw the church out. Keep your finger in Romans 3 and turn to Ephesians 5. The church, again, the universal church, the church as a whole, is not what it should be. She falls short in ways that break my heart and I know break God's heart. But what I can't see is how God sees the church. God sees the church differently than I do. He sees everything that's going on. God is not blind to the stuff that's going on in the world, and I believe He has a plan, ultimately, to deal with it. But He also sees her as she will be. And that is a sweet thing. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, we're just going to be here for a minute. The Apostle Paul is, in this section that we're going to look at, Paul is speaking to wives and husbands about how they're to relate to one another. And right in the middle of that, he makes a statement about the church that always fills my heart with joy. I love this picture, this image here. So in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25, excuse me, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How does Jesus feel about the church? He loves the church. Which part of it? All of it. Even the messed up parts. He loves them. He loves them. And it says, continuing on, and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word of God, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When the church stands before Christ, she will be glorious. I love that. Turn back to Romans 3, or turn to Romans 3, wherever you're at with that. In 1980, if you can believe it, there actually was a 1980. Some of us have actually experienced it. God blessed me by bringing Kelly into my life. I was first attracted to her because she was cute. She was cute. She's still cute. She's beautiful now. We were married in 1981. And then in 2006, we had a second wedding and renewed our vows. There we are. Now, Kelly is a beautiful woman. But when they opened those doors and she walked in, she took my breath away. I had never in my life experienced that. She was glorious. She had never been more glorious in that moment. And when I picture my wife, when I picture her in my mind, that's what I see. When God looks at the church, he sees her glory. He sees her beauty. He sees her perfect. The church is comprised of what? People. How many? All those who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what is wrong with all of those people? None of them are perfect. None of them are glorious. Not one. But each one of us is a living stone, something that Jesus is using to build this glorious thing he calls the church. That's remarkable. Think about that for a second. Jesus is taking imperfect, unglorious stones and building a perfect, glorious church. So when God looks at us, and we can look at each other, we can compare each other to each other, and we see, you know, good and bad and all that other stuff in it. But when he looks at us, he does see us as we are, but he also sees us as we will be. He'll see us as glorious. When we stand before Christ, just as when the church stands before Christ, because when the church stands before Christ, you know what it is, right? It's all of us standing before Christ. As all of us standing before Christ in its glory and its perfection, each of those stones will be glorious and perfect. And he's not referring to the outward appearance. He's not worried. He's not thinking about the do's and the what's and all of that. He's looking at the heart, at the inside. God cares more about what goes on inside of us than what is going on the outside of us. He does care about that other stuff too, but that's where everything starts, is right in here, in our heart. So Paul, getting back to what we're talking about here today, Paul has been speaking to, there's kind of a focus here on those religious Jews. That's kind of the main target here, but it's meant to be more than that. And he's been pretty rough on them. But we need to recognize that what's going on here is the reality is that we need to understand who we are in relation to who Christ says we are. We need to try to see ourselves the way that God sees us, both as we are and as we will be. And too often, I think we focus on what we are or what she is. You know, Kelly, she just came in. But you know what Kelly is. No, it's not just about that. It's about the is and the will be. So he's talking to especially these religious Jews, and he's been telling them, hey, your religion doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't make you good. It doesn't make you different. It doesn't make you better. He's going to even ask that question today. Do you think you're better than the rest? He says, no, you're not better. You're not better than the Gentiles who you usually are despising. And as Christians, we're not a lot different than that sometimes. You know, we're Christians, or we're the right ones, we're the good ones. Those other people, they're messed up. And we might despise those who don't think the same way we do. They don't believe the same way that we do. But God doesn't see them that way. We've got to be very careful. So we're in Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. It says this, what then are we, Paul, a Jew, speaking primarily to Jews, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Jews often, and I think that even today, if you were to speak to a religious Jew, probably not a lot different today than it was 2,000 years ago. They thought they were better than the Gentiles, the non-Jews, simply because they were Jews. Jews, you know, they are the chosen people of God. Therefore, you know, we get everything special. We get, you know, God loves us more than, you know, you. Doesn't work like that. He said they're just as guilty of sin as the Gentiles. Yeah, we have this weird attitude about sin, and some people don't like to talk about sin. We need to. You know why? Because it says right there. Who does it say has a problem with sin at the end of verse 9? All. Who is all? All y'all. If sin were the color blue, we would all be one a shade of blue. Some would be very dark blue. Some would be kind of middle, I was going to try to think of a name of a blue. The only thing I can think of is navy. That's the dark one. You know, there's different shades of blue. You know, some would be really dark. Some would be kind of in the middle. Some would be very light. But none of them would be all the way, you know, to the furthest extreme of blue. Probably if you took blue all the way to an extreme, it'd probably be black. If you took blue all the way to its other extreme, it'd probably be white. There's nobody on those extremes. It's somewhere in the middle, somewhere between dark and light. All of us have sin. What color would God be? White. Perfectly white. No sin in him at all. We'd be blue. There'd be no reds. There'd be no pinks. There'd be no yellows. There'd be no mauves, whatever that is. There'd be no, you know, chartreuse, whatever that is. I'm just making things up now. Everybody would be blue. Everybody has sin. Dark or blue might be leaning more towards sin, not really caring about it, is doing whatever their flesh feels like. A lighter blue might be somebody who's actually striving for some aspect of holiness and righteousness, but they're still blue. And the important part of that is understand is that as humans, we often compare ourselves to each other. We'll say, well, Larry is, you know, he's bluer than I am. He's a darker blue than I am. Laura, she's on the other side. She's a little lighter blue than I am. But if we compare ourselves to God, there is no comparison. Starting in verse 10 through 18, we're going to see a series of quotations out of the Old Testament. And one of the things that makes Romans so unique is his application of the Old Testament in it. So you see it all through the book of Romans, Paul quoting from it. He was very well-educated in what they refer to as the Torah. And so he knew all these things. He understood what they meant. And so he brings all these to bear. And there's a whole bunch of them in these eight verses that are referring to, you know, this concept that he's trying to communicate here, primarily in the Psalms, but we also have Proverbs. We have a number of other places as well. I'm not going to refer to all of them. You can go check them out later. But in verse 10, he picks it up. As it is written, so he's quoting from the Old Testament, there is none righteous. Oh, excuse me. No, not one. There is no one right. We use relative terms. We compare each other. Okay, you're darker blue. You're lighter blue. You know, I'm wherever I am. We always underestimate where we are. We always shift ourselves further to the lighter than the darker, probably. But we're using the wrong standard. We should be using the standard of God's perfection. What color does God want us to be? White. Don't get all racial on me. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's perfection. Wherever you see scripture, white is always a picture and an image of holiness and righteousness. You know, black is the other direction we often see. Light and dark is another way of describing it. And when we're comparing ourselves, what Paul is going to try to communicate to us is we cannot compare ourselves to other people. The Jews were comparing themselves to Gentiles and saying, we're better than you because we're Jews. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. You're just as wicked as everybody else. And as far as God is concerned, you're about as far away from God as they are. Jesus described and lived how we should love God. It's one of the reasons why we love the Gospels, because we get to see this Christian life lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That deals with every bit of ourselves. Another way of saying, love God with your whole being. Every part of you, love God. How are you guys doing at that? Anybody nail it? Even today? No, we don't do it. We give it our best. I mean, especially on Sunday, I'm doing my best, Jesus. But then, you know, I drove here and, you know, whatever happened, whoever cut you off, or it's going too slow or going too fast, or it was foggy, whatever. And then your mind just wanders into thinking the wrong things. Just love God with your mind. We can't do it. We cannot say that we love God with all of our being. But then we'll justify it and say, well, yeah, but. You know, it's because of. Or I'm not as bad as. And we start justifying living a life that is less than perfect. That's not the life that God calls us to. Paul continues on with all of these encouraging verses of how amazing we are. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. No one understands the nature, the character, the attributes of God. No one understands God's word the way they should. No one understands. No one seeks after God. What that means is that, you know, that the idea of living a life that's focused completely on God and His will in the world around us, no one does that perfectly. No one does it perfectly. One of the things that we ought to focus on as we talk about these kinds of things is what Paul is trying to communicate is the Jews thought they had it going on. They thought they were perfect, righteous in God's eyes. And Paul's saying, you're not even close. And as Christians, we need to understand that applies to us as well, because sometimes we justify our own attitudes that are very Jewish in nature, very much like the Jews are experiencing here. And he's saying, no, you can't do that. We must always, God has got to be the standard, the goal. And we need to recognize that that is the standard, because if we can see what the standard is, if I know what perfection is, and I know that's what I'm supposed to be striving for, then I can be honest with myself and say, this is where I am and this is where I need help. But what he's not going to cover here, but I want you to not forget that everything he says here, that we are not, the only way to be what he says we're not is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is living, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know you have the Holy Spirit in you. How much of him? All of him. One of the miracles of the faith, God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. And you know how much of his power is living inside of you? All of it. I started the message talking about the church, and it's a little sketchy in some places. It's because they are not yielding themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the will of God in the way they should. And the same thing is true of us as believers. We have to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, in all of us, so that we can love God the way that God calls us to, perfectly. Only the Holy Spirit can draw us to God, to seek Him the way that God calls us to. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? You know, I did a good thing yesterday. I can't think of anything I actually did yesterday that was good, but anyway, I must have done something good yesterday. But we think like that. You know, I didn't yell at my wife yesterday. That was good. Well, okay, you're right. You should never yell at your wife. So that's another conversation. None does good. Verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That phrase there has become unprofitable, because I think I skipped that the first time. Another way to read that, and some translations read, is worthless or useless. Yikes. How many of you want to say, that's my life? Nobody does. But if you're doing it, if you're doing things your way, if you know what, I'm going to do, you know, I know God, you know, he wants me to do this, or he wants me to do that, he wants me to, you know, I don't know, pick something, you know, something you believe God wants you to do, but I think I've got a better idea. If you've ever said that out loud, come say that. Say that to me out loud sometime. I would love to have that conversation with you. You know, God's way is perfect. And the Bible kind of gives us the idea, if you want good in your life, you do things God's way. Now, we will describe things as good in life, but are they really good if it's not what God wants? Can it lead to good? Or does it actually lead to being unprofitable or useless or worthless? And the answer is probably yes. God's way is the right way, always. And any way that doesn't lead, any way that's not God's way leads to something less than that. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Man, I cannot read those words without thinking of our culture right now. Oh, man. The things people are saying to each other are just absolutely toxic and poisonous and disgusting. The words that the Bible tells us, what should our words do? They should build up. They should encourage. They should lead people to the goodness of God. Yeah, and sometimes we are so careless with our words, especially with those who are closest to us, don't we? Sometimes we forget that, you know, that person that we're living with is actually a child of God, and we should probably be nice to them and say nice things to them. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That word, the feet, there is another, it's an idiom. It's used to describe their way of life. We use another term frequently in Scripture, in the church, you know, the walk. You know, someone's feet or their walk both describe the same basic idea. The manner of life, how you live your life, are these ways of describing it. Yeah. You know, I don't know if you know this, but, you know, in the last 3,500 years, you know, approximately, there have only been approximately about 250 years of peace in 3,500 years. Humans are not nice to one another. They tend towards and they seem to enjoy violence. I mean, look around our world right now. There is violence, just gross violence everywhere around us. It's not totally out of the news, but if you know this, there are still about 100 hostages still being held in Gaza after over a year. There's hundreds of thousands of children missing. They were brought into the United States, and now nobody knows where they are. And we can only, I don't even want to imagine what has happened to those poor babies. One last quotation from the Old Testament. And what Paul does in this is he gives us really the root of all the previous verses. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. They're not afraid of God. That word fear literally could be translated terror. There is no terror. They're not terrified of God. Now, you know, we have a hard time as Christians because God is love and God is this and God is that. The idea that we should be terrified of God, and I'm going to tell you that as believers, we're not terrified of God, but the word literally means terror. The word, the way it's also used, and the way we relate to it most commonly as believers, is the idea of respect or reverential awe is another way of describing it. And as a Christ follower, that's the one we're most familiar with, and the one that we should be walking in on a regular basis. God is awesome. How awesome? He is awesome beyond human language. Awesome. He created the entire universe and everything in it with the power of his voice. And the more I get to know him, the more inclined I am to reverence and worship him. Christ followers should never be terrified of God. That is not a place where we ought to be. We should not be. Every time I come across a believer who's afraid that God is going to judge them and send them to hell and blah, 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 I'm going to spend a lot of time with that person because that is a wrong doctrine. No, never. If you're a true Christ follower, you have no fear of judgment from God. Why? Because Jesus took your judgment to the cross. How much of it? Every bit of it. So when I approach God, I know God's not going to judge me because I know that Jesus took my sin. But that doesn't mean there shouldn't be any fear. The most practical illustration that we have of this are the police. As a citizen of California and the United States, if I'm a law-abiding citizen of this city, county, state, country, I have no fear of the police. I'm not afraid of them. Shouldn't have any fear of them. Romans 13 tells us, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The rulers, those in authority, those that God has given the power of the sword to inflict judgment. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want to not be afraid of the police? Do what is good. Here's an idea. If you don't want to be afraid of the police, don't break the law. That's a good starting point. That doesn't solve everything. I get it. Doesn't solve everything. But that's a great place to start, right? You know, when I'm driving down the road and I see a police car behind me, you know, my first instinct, look at my speedometer. Okay, I'm okay. And then I relax. I have nothing to be afraid of. And he says, and you will have praise from the same. Now, if I'm breaking the law, I should be afraid. If I'm breaking the law, if I'm guilty of breaking the law, and I know that I'm guilty of breaking the law, and the police show up, then okay, then I should be afraid of whatever that consequences are. Now, that's for human authorities. But what about with God? Well, with God, it's magnified a bazillion times. And right after Jesus told his disciples to go and tell the whole world everything that he said to them, he talked to them about being afraid of those who would oppose them. In Matthew 10, 28, he said this, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Hey, if those come against you, don't be afraid of them. Okay, they could kill you, but they can't touch your soul. Your soul is immortal. And if you're one of God's people, even though they may kill you, you're going to spend the rest of eternity with God in heaven. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. God can do what humans cannot, obviously. So as Christ followers, we have no fear of judgment. But we should be concerned about breaking God's laws. We should care about that. Because God is perfect and holy and just. And if you break God's laws, he has the right authority to punish lawbreakers. He has that authority, just in the same way that the police have the right to deal with you if you break the laws of the land. If you break the laws of the land, the police have the right, even though some object to that, that's fine, you deal with that, but they have the right to deal with that. We should be concerned. We should have some fear of breaking God's laws. As a faithful father, God will discipline us if we choose to sin. You know, if you're breaking God's law, we call that sin, in case anybody's confused about that. If you break God's laws, he has the authority to discipline you. He's not going to judge you because that's already been dealt with, but he can discipline you. He could spank you. Anybody want a spanking from God? Say no. No, you don't. You might act like you do, but you shouldn't want to. Hebrews 12, 7 says this, if you endure chastening, that is disciplining, or you could use the word punishing there if you want, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. He's saying that if you're not experiencing, if you're breaking God's laws and you're not experiencing God's discipline, you might need to check your faith. You might not actually be saved. That should concern you. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, God is patient. Somebody say hallelujah. God is patient. And he may not discipline you right away. He may let you get away with whatever it is that you're doing, even though you know it's wrong. He may let you get away with it for a while, but you better be careful. His patience is, he is eternal, but his patience is not. And he's merciful. Sometimes he'll be very gentle with us, even though we deserve a real spanking. And he might not discipline us right away. He's waiting. He's waiting for you to remember that he loves you. And that because of his love, you should love him back. And you realize that those things you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing, that God does, that you, he should punish you for it, but he hasn't yet. He wants you to remember that he's calling you to repent. Just repent. I've said this before. Maybe you've never heard it from me before. I think repentance is the greatest gift that God gave to the church. When we blow it, and I know enough of you to know that you all blow it occasionally, God says repent. And if I repent, if I confess my sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. If I blow it, and who doesn't blow it? We all do it. If I repent, I go to him and say, God, I blew it. Please forgive me. I know I shouldn't have. However you get there, and he cleanses you, and he doesn't have to punish you then. Now you might experience experience human punishment because you know if you do something wrong, the world might punish you for it, but God won't. He's going to wait. He's going to wait and see. If you remember your love for him, the love you should have for him. Now, verse 18 in our text here is not referring to Christians, but to everyone else. Unbelievers do not have a fear of God. Because if they did have a fear of God, they wouldn't be unbelievers. It's as simple as that. As an unbeliever, I was unafraid of God. God meant nothing to me. I was unafraid of his judgment, didn't believe that he had a right, I didn't believe he existed, let alone had a right to do anything in my life to judge me for, so I was completely unafraid. It was only after I became a believer that I realized how much danger I was in. How much danger I had been in the 40 years of my life leading up to that moment. That I had walked ignorantly and blindly toward destruction, toward judgment, a judgment I deserved, absolutely deserved, and had no knowledge or awareness of it. I didn't know. Once I became a believer, my eyes are open. I begin to realize my ignorance. Psalm 110 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was only until I began to be awakened spiritually that I began to realize that the fear of the Lord, in fact, was a good thing. And as I learned about God, and I learned about his love, and I learned about the consequences of rejecting his love, the more I learned about that, the more I loved him, because he had spared me. He didn't judge me before I came to faith. And I knew he had every right to. I should have been terrified. I should have been terrified that I was headed toward an eternity separated from God in a place of eternal judgment and punishment. And God spared me. I should have been terrified of that. I wasn't. Listen, the reality is if you're an unbeliever here sitting here today watching online, don't wait. Don't wait. You don't know. None of us knows when our last breath comes. Or very few of us know that. Repent, come to Christ, ask him for forgiveness, receive him as your Savior before it's too late. Paul deals with the idea, because he's been kind of wrestling with this and kind of expounding upon it, the idea that your religion or your religious practices or your beliefs in a religious system can save you, can make you right with God. And he kind of wraps it up here in verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's a lot going on there. But the basic idea of what he's saying here is that the law, the religious system of the Jews at that time, those things that described who God is and his holiness and his and the consequences for breaking God's laws and the religious system and all that stuff, he says none of that will save you. None of it. You can memorize the Old Testament. You can practice all the religious things they say there. That will not make you right with God. Cannot make you righteous. Galatians 3, Paul says, it says it differently here in 3:24. He says, therefore, the law, that is the writings of Moses, was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the key there. That these things we read in the Old Testament, which you should read the Old Testament teaches us about the nature of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the character and the attributes and all these things about God. But those, knowing those things will not save you, but knowing those things says teaches you something about yourself and brings us to a place, brings us to, in humility, to Christ. When we recognize that when we realize that what Christ did when he went onto the cross and took our sins with him, that he did for us what all that other religious stuff couldn't do, and we come to him and we say, I can't do it without you. That we might be justified, continuing on in Galatians, that we might be justified by faith. What Paul is saying there, the law taught you about everything you need to know so that you can get to Jesus. But once you get to Jesus, it's about faith, believing what Jesus did for you saved you. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I started this message talking about how God sees the church and each of us individually. He sees us as we are, but he also sees us as the glorious conclusion that he's leading us toward. When we stand before Christ, all of our weaknesses, all of our imperfections, all of our blueness will be gone. And we will stand before God perfectly white, clean, righteous, holy. Now, let's be honest, none of us are there yet, right? Somebody say yes, not there yet. I'm close, but no, you're not. No, you're not. If you think you're close, you're not. God loves us just the way we are, right? You know, that we have to believe that God loves you exactly the way you are. He's always loved you. He loved you before he even made you, before he created you, he loved you. How much? The exact same amount he loves you right now. And the same amount, if you kind of get better and holier and more righteous, you know, in the next 100 years, you know, he's still going to love you the same amount. His love never changes. He loves you exactly the way you are right now. But you know what? He loves you enough to not leave you there. Because the way you are right now, it's not perfect. And he knows that for you to experience the life that you actually want, even though you probably think you want a different life, but the life you actually want is the one where you're living more like Jesus. That's the one that will bring you the greatest fulfillment, the greatest joy, the greatest sense of fulfillment, everything else that we might imagine we want. Once we've shed off all the cares and worries and desires of the flesh, and we care about what God wants, we have the same desires that God has, that God has these desires for us, and we recognize, we start living those things, that's the life we want. And none of us are there. I'm not there. But I have a desire to move in that direction. All the good that we desire in this life is achieved through living a life like Jesus. And while we wait, because eventually we will be perfect, that's the Bible teaches very clearly, when we stand before Jesus, it'll be perfect. But until then, God wants us working on our faith. He wants us to grow, to be more like Jesus. How much? How much more like Jesus does God want you to be? More. How much better does he want you to be? Better. How much? Just better. Better, a little bit better tomorrow, a little bit better today than you were yesterday, a little bit better tomorrow than you were today, and just keep getting better and better and better. More like Jesus every day, a little bit, tiny little bits. Nowhere does the Bible say you need to get there today. It's a lifelong process. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise yourself toward godliness. It's just like exercising our muscles, exercising our body, which I know so much about. It's you have to do it little bits at a time, and you have to keep at it. I'd like to leave you with three things, and then we get to eat. Three things real quick this morning. First, God is perfect. These are the things that we need to embrace and just keep firmly in our minds. God is perfect. How perfect is God? Absolutely perfect. Everything about God is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. Even his judgment. That's another conversation we're not getting to, but everything about God is perfect, including his word, which teaches us about his perfection. That's why we keep banging on you to read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Why? Because it teaches about God's perfection. Second, God wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be perfect. Now, the reality is, as long as you're wrapped in this flesh, you're never going to achieve perfection. We don't actually achieve it till we get to go be with him. But we're supposed to be working in that direction. We're supposed to be moving toward perfection as much as we possibly can. So we've got God is perfect. He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to follow along, headed toward his perfection, and he wants us to do it little by little, day by day. Third, so God is perfect. He wants us to be perfect. God will help us. This is the part where we typically stumble. Because when I say to you, God wants you to be perfect, you start making a list in your head. Okay, that means I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do that. I've got to stop doing that because, you know, if the pastor finds out, you know, he's going to tell my wife. Never mind. He's got one thing after another. I've got to do this thing, I've got to do that thing. I've got to do more good. I've got to read my Bible more. I got to give more. We make this list in our mind. No, that's not the answer. The answer is, what does God want you to do? What is God saying to you right now? What one thing could you do today that makes you more like Jesus? Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it is turning away from a sin. Maybe it's asking somebody to forgive you. Maybe it's forgiving somebody else. Maybe it's letting go of some resentment or bitterness that you have in your heart. So many different things. Maybe it is reading your Bible. Maybe God says, you know what, you ought to read your Bible like more than once a month. You know, whatever it might be. Read your Bible. Get to know me more. God will help you. God wants to help you. In fact, all the good that we might do, all of the different things that we might do, you know, if God isn't doing those things, they're not going to be that great anyways. But if we let God do it, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And everything that we allow the Holy Spirit to do through us is good, is right, and is true. You know, just as I can picture Kelly walking down the aisle, God pictures you in absolute glory. He sees you that way. And we need to see ourselves that way. I'm not there yet, but I know that's where I'm headed. a kind of glory that I probably can't even imagine. I know that's where I'm headed. And I need to try to get there right now in my life today. Don't wait. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of God's people is what is going to change this world. Not churches that are, you know, got big programs, not churches that are doing this program or that program, not Christians that are giving all their money to the poor. That's not it. It's the Holy Spirit operating in God's people, working out into the world. That will change the world. And you know what? God can do it in a little group like this, or he can do it in a giant church. We just have to start. We just have to open our hearts and say, God, I'm ready. Here I am, send me, God. Where the church falls short is thinking that they can do something good for God on their own. And we do it as individual believers too. I think I can do this, I can do that. As a man, I can do anything, so I think. Reality, if I'm gonna do something good, it's gotta come through the Holy Spirit. And nowhere else. We're going to pray, and then we're going to eat. So let's pray. Actually, we're going to do the last song first, and then we're going to eat. Heavenly Father, we come, and we recognize, Lord God, that we are not perfect, but we have a desire to be perfected. And so I know, Lord God, that it's about us yielding our heart to you, first confessing the fact you are perfect, God, and you want us to be perfect, which is an admission that we are not there yet. And you want us to confess that before. You want us to confess that we are not there yet. And we recognize that if we're going to get there, it's because you're doing a work in us. Not because we're trying harder, not because we're doing more, not because of anything else that we could do in our own flesh, but it's because we're yielding ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would open our hearts to allow you to do that. And I know, I recognize, Lord God, there are some who are gonna struggle with even the idea of that. They don't understand it. But, Lord, even that is something you can do in us. You can help us to understand. And it starts by us yielding ourselves to you, admitting to you that we need your help. And we do need your help, God. And so I pray that you would, in fact, help us. And I pray for anyone that's here, if there's someone here, where we said some hard things. The reality is that most of the world is far from you. And they're completely oblivious to the danger they're in. And so if there's anyone here who has never opened their heart to receive Christ their Lord and Savior, today is the day. Because while you may be waiting for something, God, we're never guaranteed a tomorrow. And so I pray, if there's anyone here, anyone watching online, who has not opened their heart to receive you as our Lord and Savior, they would do that right now. And they could pray just a simple prayer, saying, Jesus, I do recognize, I do acknowledge, I admit, I confess that I am a sinner, that I have sinned. I have done what I want to do and not what you want to do, without maybe even caring what you thought about it. I confess that now, and I ask you to forgive me. I ask you, Lord God, I ask you, Jesus, to receive me as one of your children. And if you do that, then he will forgive you, and you will be one of his. And the Holy Spirit will come into you, take up residence within you, and help you to live a life that is good and right. For the rest of us, God, I pray, we would give you more and more of our lives every single day until you have all of us. And while that may take us the rest of our lives to get to that place, you're just asking us to do a little bit more, just give you a little bit more of our lives. Pray, help us to do that, God. I thank you, Lord, and those things we talked about today, the hostages in Gaza, those children that are missing, so many other things, so many people suffering in the world around us. Suffering, we have people just in our own church who are going through difficult things, Lord, and we know that you know all of them, you know every name, every situation, and we lift them all up to you and pray for your touch upon all of it. bring comfort where comfort is needed, strength for those who are weak, wisdom to those who need to hear from you. Whatever it is, God, we know that you are able, and we ask you, Lord, to do it for them. We praise you, Lord. We give this day to you, and as we prepare to eat, we pray for your blessing over it all. We thank you for it, and during this time of fellowship, that we would spend time getting to know each other and getting to know you a little bit better. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We give this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.